All right, so a couple of years ago when we were in Scotland, I had posted a couple of pictures that I took of the places that we were visiting. One was a place called Linlithgow Palace, which is where Mary, Queen of Scots, once lived. And then another place was a place called Inchcolm Abbey, which was awesome. It was this island that contained this Augustinian monastery. And so I took these pictures and I posted them. And Rob Bell, our host, told me, "Tommy, the pictures that you took actually make the places look better than I remember them being." Now, I'm by no means a professional photographer, but I do love photography and I love learning how to take better pictures. And of course, not all of my pictures turn out the way that I want, but something I've learned over the years is that perspective and focus are extremely important when it comes to photography. Perspective refers to the angles and viewpoints from which a scene is captured, while focus determines which elements in the frame are sharp and prominent. Famed photographer Ansel Adams once said, "A good photograph is knowing where to stand." And so, with proper perspective and focus, a good photographer can find the beauty in even the most ordinary things, and sometimes even the most painful things. Last week, as we started in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we were introduced to a woman named Hannah, and Hannah's story was one of deep sorrow over the pain of infertility. For years, she had longed for a son, and yet she was unable to conceive. And as we discussed, in Hannah's culture, this wasn't just a personal pain, it was a societal shame. Children, especially sons, were seen as a sign of God's blessing. In that ancient culture, a woman's identity and value and future security were tied into her ability to have children. For Hannah, without children, there was no legacy, no future security, and no peace. And in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we see Hannah go to the tabernacle and she prays and desperately cries out to God for a son. At this point, she is so distraught and so depressed that she can't even eat. And if you recall in her prayer, Hannah makes a vow to God that if he would grant her a son, she would then give him back to God. She promises God that she would dedicate her son to a lifetime of serving him, that she would hand him over to be raised in the temple in service to God. And with this vow, we see a shift in Hannah's perspective and focus. Having a son was no longer about her life, or about her future, or about whether or not she was going to be taken care of. This was no longer about how she was seen by others. This was about leveraging herself and her future for God's glory and God's purposes. It was about finding full satisfaction in being used of God, no matter the cost. This was about fully and completely trusting God. And with this change in perspective and focus, we see this great sadness lifted from her and joy begin to fill her heart. So that's where I want us to pick up. As we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, God has answered Hannah's prayer and granted her a son whom she names Samuel. And just as she promised, she takes her son, who at this point is between the ages of 2 and 5 years old, after he had been weaned, right? So this is a young boy, right? She takes her son, as she promised, to be raised in the temple in service to God. Can we just sit in that for just a second? Can you imagine how that must have felt? I mean, for those of you who are parents and have children, could you go and drop your 2-year-old or your 3-year-old off to be raised by someone else, even if it was for good? So how would you feel in this moment, right? Can you imagine how Hannah must have felt? I mean, God, I know I promised. I know I made a promise to you, but I don't know in this moment if I could do it, right? I mean, desperate people pray some pretty desperate prayers, right? But this is the son that she has longed for so many years. How will she be able to bear giving him up? Will she spiral back into despair and depression? So let's look at her prayer as she leaves Samuel at the tabernacle. Let's pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to start off in verse 1. This is what she prays. Again, she is dropping her son off to be raised by someone else. And this is what she prays. She says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord has made me strong. Your version may say, my horn is exalted in the Lord. This is animal imagery, right? An animal's horn is its glory and its strength, right? And so when it triumphs over its enemy, it raises its horn. And so she says, the Lord has made me strong. My horn is exalted in the Lord. She says, now I have an answer for my enemies. If you remember, her husband, Elkanah, he has another wife named Peninnah, and Peninnah for years has taunted Hannah over the fact that she could not have children. And so she says, now I have an answer for my enemies. I rejoice because you rescued me. No one is holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. So it's interesting, right? Her response is not one of sadness or regret or bitterness, as we might imagine. Her response is one of joy. She says, my heart rejoices in the Lord. So I want to take just a few minutes and talk about this, because if you look at her situation, again, joy isn't what you would think would be her response. Regardless of the promise that she made to God, you would think that in this moment there would be just a tinge of regret, maybe a tinge of sadness, or a tinge of maybe even bitterness, right? And the reason that we think that joy might be a strange response in this situation is because I believe so many of us fundamentally misunderstand what joy actually is. Because for many of us, joy is a feeling or an emotion based on circumstantial pleasure or excitement or something that causes us to feel hopeful or to be in good spirits or in a good mood, right? Now, there are a couple of problems with feelings, right? We talk about so much in our culture about trusting our feelings. Scripture instructs us to put our trust in God, not in our own wisdom, not in our own strength or our own skills or our own feelings. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the human heart is the most deceitful of all things. Now, it's not that our feelings are always wrong. It's that we can't put our trust in them because they have a tendency to deceive us, right? The other problem with thinking that joy is an emotion or a feeling is that all it takes is just one piece of bad news, right? One harsh criticism, someone cutting us off in traffic, and that feeling, that emotion of joy is gone. True joy, on the other hand, is unaffected by our outward circumstances. In fact, it's actually evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. As we see in Galatians chapter 5, joy is fruit of the Holy Spirit, and it usually thrives best when times are tough. That word joy, as found in the New Testament, like in Galatians chapter 5, is actually the Greek word chairo, which is derived from two other Greek words. One means to lean into, and the other word is translated grace. So, if you take that word joy, it literally means to lean into grace. So listen to this. When we focus on our problems, when we focus on our pain or our circumstances, we never find joy. Let's be honest. We have this tendency when we're going through some sort of difficulty in our life to give that thing all of our attention, all of our thoughts, all of our energy. We actually allow those things to keep us up at night. And here's the question we have to answer. Are we going to allow our circumstances to determine our belief in God, or are we going to allow our belief in God to rule over our circumstances? Have you ever noticed how quick we are to blame God for the difficulties in our lives, but how much we take for granted His goodness and His grace? When you face great difficulty, instead of focusing all of your attention on your problems, instead lean into His grace. Joy is a matter of perspective and focus. If joy is a fruit of the Spirit, if it's evidence of God's presence in our lives, listen to this, then God is the source of joy. And if God transcends our circumstances, then joy transcends our circumstances. This means regardless of what we're going through, there is this confidence that can be found in God. Because joy isn't about what's happening around you, but rather, as we see in Hannah's case, what's happening within you. We can cultivate joy even in the hardest times because God is with us. Joy comes, and I want you to hear this, okay, when our heart fully realizes that, that God is with us and in us and that he's for us. And so as joy takes root in our hearts, it naturally leads us to worship and gratitude and celebration of who God is. It's all about perspective and focus. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we see that Paul, throughout all of this letter that he writes to the church in Philippi, he's talking about joy. He's commanding them to rejoice always and telling them how to find joy. Now, Paul is writing all of this from a prison cell, which again, joy wouldn't seem to be the natural response in that situation, but he teaches us what joy looks like. And one of the things he says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is this. He says, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Again, he says, fix your thoughts, right? Think about those things. In other words, focus all of your attention on God's goodness and his mercy in your life and lean into his grace. David, in Psalm 16, verse 11, he says, "In his presence, there is fullness of joy." In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, tells us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that seems to be what Hannah is saying and what she understands in this moment. God is doing a work in her life, right? Because God is the source of joy for her, joy is an anchor. It's an immovable rock to stand on when the waves of life threaten to take her out. And that's what it is for us, right? Because he is the source of joy. If we fix our attention on him, he becomes an immovable rock in our life when the waves and storms of this life threaten to drown us. Hannah went from allowing her circumstance to consume her thoughts and her attention, so much so, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 1, that she was depressed and couldn't even eat, to rejoicing, not simply because God answered her prayer and gave her what she wanted, right? But because here she is surrendering her son to God. She is rejoicing in who God is, in his goodness and faithfulness, in his love. In Psalm 16, right before David says in verse 11 that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, he says this. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." We choose what we give our attention to. We can fix our attention on what is worrisome or troubling, or we can fix our attention to the one who overcomes and can actually do something about it. Joy is about what we focus on, what we give our attention to. All right, so let's pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. Again, she is rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord is her strength, right? She rejoices because he's rescued her. She says, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is none beside him. There is no rock like our God. And then she says in verse 3, "Stop acting so proud and haughty. Don't speak with such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows what you have done. He will judge your actions. It's like she's speaking directly to her enemies at this point, right? The bow of the mighty is broken, and those who stumbled are now strong. Those who were well fed are now starving, and those who were starving are now full. The childless woman now has 7 children, and the woman with many children wastes away. The Lord gives both life and death, or death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. The Lord makes some poor and others rich. He brings some down and lifts others up. He lifts the poor from the dust and the needy from the garbage dump. He sets them among princes, placing them in the seats of honor. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. He will protect his faithful ones, but the wicked will disappear in darkness. No one will succeed by strength alone." So Hannah seems to be talking about the same thing that James talks about in James chapter 4, when he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, Hannah was confident in God's ability to humble the strong. and to exalt or lift up the weak because God is sovereign. He is in control. Again, this is about perspective, about seeing ourselves rightly. It's understanding who we are in light of who God is and what he has done in our lives. Pride, on the other hand, if we can just talk about this for just a moment, pride is us placing ourselves in the seat of most importance, right? And so when we do this, happiness and contentment is dictated by our situation, right? And our love and attention to God is focused primarily on what we want, right? So when we're prideful, we get angry because we don't get our way or we don't, God doesn't give us what we want, right? So we place ourselves in the seat of most importance. When pride is talked about in Scripture, it's often referring to an unhealthy view of oneself or one's abilities or possessions. Humility, on the other hand, instead of placing ourselves in the seat of most importance, is taking on the posture of a beggar, right? Realizing that all we are and all we have is a product of his grace and his mercy. C.S. Lewis once said, humility is not thinking less of yourselves. In other words, humility is not at odds with your value because you were created in the image of God. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. In other words, humility is not self-focused, but God-focused and others-focused. That's what Jesus says is the greatest command, right? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So humility is God-focused and others-focused. Humility, as C.S. Lewis says, is self-forgetfulness. It's understanding who we are in light of who God is and what he has done, which then leads to joy. The late pastor Tim Keller once said, there is nothing more relaxing than humility. Pride grumbles at everything, but humility can joyfully receive life as a gift. True humility always produces joy. Again, it's all about perspective and focus. And then let's close it out and look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. This is how she closes out her prayer, and I love this. Listen to this. She says, those who fight against the Lord will be shattered. He thunders against them from heaven. The Lord judges throughout the earth. Now listen to this. He gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one. And then in verse 11, it says, then Elkanah returned home to Ramah without Samuel, and the boy served the Lord by assisting Eli, the priest. So what's interesting about this, as she says, he gives power to his king. He increases the strength of his anointed one. What's interesting is that at this time that she is praying this and saying these things, there is no king in Israel. When Samuel is born, it's the time of the judges. If you look just one book back, is the book of Judges. This is the time of the judges when a period in the history of Israel where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so even when Israel demands a king, as we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they do so that they could be like other nations. And God sees it as a rejection of himself. And then Samuel, who's a prophet at the time, he even warns them. But here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, what's interesting is Samuel's just a young boy, right? Again, 2-3 years old. Saul, David, Solomon, and the like, they weren't even a thought yet. So what is Hannah talking about when she says he gives power to his king, he increases the strength of his anointed one? She's not pulling from any cultural context that she has. She's seeing something that nobody else is seeing yet. In other words, listen, this is prophecy. So we see Hannah go from being depressed, not being able to eat because all that she wants in life is a son, to now rejoicing in the Lord and prophesying in the Lord. And she's not only pointing to the Davidic kingdom to come, David's kingdom to come, but she's pointing to the fact that through David's line will come a more sufficient king, the anointed one, as she says, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right? The one who would be born of a woman for whom it would be impossible to have a son, Mary, right? Born from a womb that shouldn't have a baby in it. Do you see the parallel? You should read Mary's prayer in Luke chapter 1. It's amazing. It's beautiful how it mirrors Hannah's prayer here. So I say all of that to say, as Christians, we have joy because of what God has done through his son, Jesus. She's pointing to a greater joy to come. And we, because of Jesus, we rejoice in spite of our circumstances, right? Whether we are blessed or troubled, whether we're gladdened or grieved, joy remains. Why? Because God is good and faithful and able, as she says in verse 1, able to redeem us sinners from this fallen world. And we live with full confidence that one day death will die and all of our tears will be wiped away. We have the ultimate joy because Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And because of this, we have right standing with God. We have the right to be called his sons and his daughters. Because of what Jesus did, the Holy Spirit now resides in us. And so listen, we can be confident that one day all that he promised will come true. He is good. He is faithful. He has redeemed us. And one day death, pain, sorrow, strife, it'll be no more, and all of our tears will be wiped away. Joy is a matter of perspective and focus. If God is the source of joy, and if joy is best experienced to its fullness in his presence, all of our attention must be given to him. Listen, joy isn't the absence of suffering and hardship. It's the presence of God. God, who, as Hannah says, is the one who saves, who strengthens, who lifts us up in victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we come before you with deep gratitude. God, you are so good. God, and you are so faithful. God, your promises are true, and we can trust in them fully, Lord. You are sovereign over all things. You hold all things in your hands. You are working all things together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. God, you provide for us in every way. God, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, God, purchased at the cross of Calvary through your son, Jesus. God, may we be a people who learn how to lean into that grace. God, who can rest in full confidence in your presence, knowing that you're in control of all things and that you are faithful, that you have never failed and you never will. God, that your promises are true and can be trusted. And so, God, I pray in this moment, because there's many of us watching who are going through difficult situations. Some of us are going through situations that we don't even want to verbalize, but in our heart, there's something wrong, something that feels broken, something that leaves us saddened and grieving, Lord. And so, God, in this moment, God, would you help us to shift our focus onto you and onto you alone, to anchor ourselves to who you are, to trust that you are working in us and through us, God, that you are for us and not against us, Lord. God, would you begin to cultivate joy in our heart, true joy that's not based on our circumstances or what we're going through, God, but that is rooted in your faithfulness alone. God, we thank you for who you are, God, and we thank you, Father, that this world and all that we see and all of its brokenness, God, is not the end. God, that one day, you will come again, and you will set everything right, God, and we will see with clear eyes, God, that all of our pain and all of our sorrow and all of our suffering, it was not wasted, God, but that you were working it together for your glory and for our good and the good of those around us. And so, God, I just pray, Father, that you would help us to change our perspective, help us to focus all of our attention on you, the one who redeems and the one who saves and the one who makes right. God, thank you. God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that it doesn't return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. God, we trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.